Good morning, good morning. I'll let Chris get down from the stage here. Do you guys ever get excited in anticipation for something? Is there ever anything that you are just thrilled about? It's coming down the pike, you know it's coming and you're excited about it. What are those things that get you excited? What gets you going? I've been talking with the Trapanis, and I know Brayson, they've been playing baseball, and some of the boys are really getting into baseball, right? And so they'll have a game coming up. Yeah, Amanda just gave me the eyes like, yeah, they're like really into baseball right now. And so they've got a game coming up in the week, and they're excited about it. They can't wait for it. I used to be like that when I was growing up. When I was growing up and we had a baseball game or a basketball game coming up that week, it's like Tuesday and the game's Thursday, and I'm just like sitting in class thinking about the game. Can't wait. I get so excited. I really want to get to this game and play and have all that fun and enjoy that. Kendi's got a recital coming up. She's going to be doing some dancing, and so she's getting excited about her big dance recital they've been practicing all year for. She's really, really happy about that and ready to go with that. Leslie, Amy's sister, just got to meet Holland for the first time. And so when we went to Seattle, Leslie was there. And we got out of the car and Leslie's just like so excited to see her niece for the first time in real life and in person. And so got really, really excited. Well, likewise, I have been so excited to preach the Sermon on the Mount. I'm like a giddy schoolgirl. I'm so excited about this, folks. I'm like, I'm just so, so happy right now. I want to do a dance up here. I love the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one of the reasons why I picked Matthew. So I've been chomping at the bit to get to this place because I'm like, oh man, this is going to be legit. It's going to be awesome. I am stoked to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be spending a long, long time going through the sermon because there's a ton of gold here. Why am I so excited about the Sermon on the Mount? Why am I so excited about three chapters in Matthew? What's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal that I would clap like a little kid? Why would I do that? Why am I so excited? Because it's beautiful. The Sermon on the Mount contains an unbelievable amount of beauty to it that is glorious. It just shines off the page. What Christ taught, what he taught us to be, the standard that he sets for who we could be and who we ought to be and who he has called us to be is beautiful. That's the first thing. It's also foundational. It's foundational. If you want to understand Jesus, if you want to understand who he is, what he taught, what you're supposed to do in life, all of this, the Sermon on the Mount is foundational for understanding all of that. If you want to understand the truth, if you want to understand what is real, what is significant in life, what the meaning of life is, who we're supposed to be, what society should look like, it's all buried right here. The foundation is laid that Jesus lays out for why all of those things are important and what they are. If you want to understand yourself, you need to understand the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the reasons why I'm a believer, this sermon right here. Like foundationally, the foundation that it lays, what it says about my psyche, what it says about you, who you are deep down is more impactful, more accurate, more penetrating than anything that any of the psychologists have come up doing scientific methods. It nails us. It tells us exactly who we are. And it is freeing to have the truth be just totally laid out for us. And it's all right here in the Sermon on the Mount. It also bridges the Old Testament. All the Old Testament, all that was there, bringing into the New Covenant and how we get to that, this is the bridge that starts being laid between the two. And so I'm thrilled to be going through the Sermon on the Mount with you guys. It's going to be not necessarily an easy message series to be going through. It's not necessarily an easy sermon to read and all the things that it goes through, but man, it's good. It's good. It's like if you ever, you're at a party or whatever and everybody keeps looking down at your teeth for some reason and they're not paying attention to you. And then someone said, dude, you got like you got some food stuck in your teeth. And you're like, you don't want to hear that, right? But at the same time, you do, because that's why no one is paying attention to you, right? You want to know what's wrong with you. You don't like the process. You don't like getting to that, but it's freeing once you have that. It's like a guy is dating all these girls, and all these girls keep breaking up with me. What's the problem? You're the problem. It's not all these other girls. Stop looking. You have this problem. You need to fix this. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does for you. So if you're going through life and you're traveling through life and you keep running into the same problems, here's a great place to start and say, have I gotten these foundational truths about myself down? Because there's a good chance that it's leading to a lot of the problems that you have. If you haven't understood the truth that he presents here, man, I can see it causing issues later on down in life. So throughout the history of the church, the Sermon on the Mount has stood out as one of the pinnacles of Jesus' life. It is perhaps the most important sermon ever preached. And I think a good case can be made for that. Many of its verses you know by heart, you can memorize, you have them. They're embedded as pillars in our culture. And those that dive deep into the Sermon on the Mount, what they find is pure gold. What they find is the truth. What they find is valuable beyond riches. It is simultaneously profound, deep, dense, tells you the truth, and yet it's so simple that parts of it kids can memorize. Kids can memorize the Lord's Prayer, and they can know that I need to build my house on the rock. Simultaneously, it is deep and simple at the same time. Today, I'm just going to orient you to the sermon, which is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If you're in your Bibles, go turn there. Now, what I'm going to do is give you an orientation today. I'm not going to dive too deep into any of it, just kind of lay some groundwork for you. The sermon has a bunch of different pieces to it that's, a little hard to kind of figure out how they all go together. So I want to kind of give you an orientation first before we jump into the content. If you just dive into the content, you can get lost. You can actually come to some false understandings of what Jesus is saying and lead to some really difficult things. Like in there, he's going to say, if your hand causes you to sin, you need to cut it off. And you're like, whoa, what is that talking about? Why don't any of these people have their hands cut off? What's happening, right? If you don't have the context around it, you can dive into some of this stuff and get lost. And so what I'm going to do today is kind of give us an orientation for what's coming down the pike. What is in the sermon? What's some of the content? What are some of the details? What are some of the major themes? And then I'm going to land on two really, really important pieces at the end. Two important pieces that a lot of people miss when they come to the sermon. And so I want to make sure that we're being clear on those two things there at the end. So with that said, let's go through some of the details of the sermon. So it's in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, those three chapters. There's a similar sermon that is used in Luke. Luke mentions this other sermon. A lot of the details are similar. See, a lot of the Beatitudes and things like that are repeated in a slightly different form in Luke. And so one of the questions is, was this one sermon? Was it several different sermons? What was going on? What is being presented here? There are different interpretations. There are different ideas. I tend to lean towards it being multiple similar sermons that Jesus has taught. And so this one may be one particular one that maybe Matthew heard or was told about, perhaps this was just a conglomeration of a bringing together of several different sermons that he had given him. And maybe he was just going from this town and preaching a similar sermon on a similar theme. I'm not really sure. But I lean towards probably several different sermons. If you think it was just one sermon, that's totally fine too. Where did he preach the sermon? Verse 1 says that he went up on a mountain. That may be better translated a hill. It may not be like a real tall mountain. It doesn't matter too much for the context. But it's somewhere in Galilee. So he's somewhere in the northern Israel. And he goes and preaches this message. He goes up on a high area so that the people down the hill or the mountain can hear what he is saying. When did he preach this message? It would have been early in his ministry, early on when he's getting started, getting rolling. This is really at the beginning, number one. Both Matthew and Luke, they put it right at the beginning of their books. They put this sermon really, really early on. The other thing is the content of what he's preaching. The content tells you this is early material that he is building a foundation for the rest of what he's going to be teaching later on. Were these his exact words? Is this like a transcript of what Jesus taught? I think there probably would have been several things, several phrases that were exactly in there, but I'm guessing this is kind of a summary of what he taught. I don't know if this is an exact transcript of exactly what he was teaching. For one, he tended to preach for hours. Like people would come for hours and you can read this sermon in maybe 30 minutes. And so that's one reason why you're probably just getting a summary. Another reason would be they don't have people transcribing there when someone's giving a message. So this is most likely a summary. I could be wrong on that. It could be a direct. This is exactly what he says. How does this sermon fit within Jesus' greater message? So where does this fit in the grand scheme of all that Jesus comes and teaches? This is the foundation. This is how it works. It's the foundation. He lays the foundation through the Sermon on the Mount for everything that's going to come afterward. This is the first step. So, what's the summary? If you're going to summarize what he says on the Sermon on the Mount, you want to bring it down into one sentence. What's the summary of the Sermon on the Mount? The summary is, you all need to be here, and you're all down here. If you want to summarize what he says, that's what he says. You need to be here, but you're really down here. You need to be better. You need to improve where you are. As an individual Jew and as the collective Jews, all of you, for you to fulfill your purpose and your role, you got to be doing better. You have to be doing better. You're down here, and I need you up here. That's the summary of what he's going to say. So I just mentioned the Jews, and this is a good, important time to discuss who is the audience. Who is the audience of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, there's two separate things happening there, right? There's the original audience that Jesus is talking to, and then there's the audience that Matthew is writing to, right? You can tell that those are different. So Jesus presents the sermon to a certain group of people, and then Matthew is presenting his rendition of the Sermon on the Mount to those that are he's writing to. So you have two separate things here. Many people believe the primary audience when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount originally, many people think that the original audience is Christians like you and me. I don't think that gives you a full accurate picture. Now, for sure, Matthew is writing to Christians, and he believes that the sermon is very, very important for us to understand and for us to read. And so in that regard, we are the direct audience of Matthew writing this. But when Jesus speaks, he's not speaking to Christians in a Christian context. He is preaching to Jewish people under the Old Covenant who are under that law. That's an important piece that is going to change how you view certain things later on. So please remember that. The original audience for his original preaching was Jewish people in a Jewish context under Jewish law. Now, we can go, and obviously Matthew wrote it for Christians to understand it. We're Christians, we can go take a look at it. But we are not the primary audience for the way that he is talking. So, who is Jesus talking to? Who's his original audience then if it's not us? If you read through it, there's two main audiences that are there. There's a primary that's getting the direct communication, and then there's a secondary audience. Primary audience is the disciples, and then we see that there is bystanders, the crowd. So chapter 1, or verse 1 in chapter 5 says this: when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So there we see the disciples are the ones he's talking to. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. However, we also know that the crowd is bystanders. They're listening in on what he's saying as well. And we know that from chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So his direct audience is the disciples. He's talking to the disciples in a small group, but listening in on the teaching are all of the crowd. So this is the beginning of his ministry. He's starting this out. He hasn't started preaching about the church yet. He hasn't started preaching about the indwelling of the Spirit, and he's not talking about the new covenant yet. These are people in the old covenant. They are under the old covenant umbrella. They understand that. And so we should be able to understand that this is from the old covenant context. All right, now, when we come to the text, we have to translate through the new covenant lens back what Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to walk through that whenever we go through each individual passage and each individual section. We'll walk through what he's saying originally to those in the old covenant, and then how we in the new covenant will be able to view all of these things. So, what is his message then to the Jewish audience under the old covenant? What is his message? Here it is. You have failed to live up to the promise. You have failed your part of the promise, and you need to repent. To succeed, you need to be perfect. Uh-oh. This is getting real, right? So it's not just that you are kind of bad. It's that you need to be perfect for this to work out. Your job as Jews, your job as following and representing God, you need to be perfect. And if you're not doing that, you're failing. So that's his message. There's good news that comes after in the preaching of Jesus, but it's going to start out with some bad news. You need to be perfect. Below the surface, he's implying, man, you have a huge need. Jesus is going to fulfill that need eventually. He's going to, later on in his teaching, give us some good, hopeful things. But right now, what he is establishing is, look, you guys are in need. You have a desperate, desperate need. Now, as we go on, what he's going to say next is he's going to say, all right, you have this need. Do whatever you have to do. Do whatever you have to do to fill that need. And then he's going to say, I can fill that need. I'm going to fill that need for you. So you need to believe in me. But right now, we're at the very beginning. You got to start out with the very beginning. The very beginning is you are in need. So that's where we are. Okay, let's give you a quick orientation of the content. So look in your Bibles. Let's start in chapter 5. We're going to walk through the different sections for you. It's going to be better for you if you're looking through and kind of seeing where all these sections are. So it starts out with an introduction in the first two verses in chapter 5. He introduces what's happening, gives you the intro. And then verses 3 through 12 are the Beatitudes. You'll notice that on the left side there, it's going to start with blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. These are the Beatitudes. And what it's essentially saying is taking the world and flipping it upside down. The world thinks it's this way, and then the exact opposite of what you expect. That's what it's like in the kingdom of heaven, or for those that are a part of the kingdom of heaven. So that's the Beatitudes through verse 12. And then he's going to talk about, hey, Israel, you're supposed to be the salt of the earth, you're supposed to be the light of the world, and you need to be shining forth for the rest of the world to see. And then he has a short conversation about the law and his purpose in talking about the law. That's going to be important because he's going to supersede the law. He's going to actually say things that are even above and beyond the requirements of the law. So he talks about the law in verse 17 through 20. And then verses 21 through 48, he's going to say, yeah, Old Testament law, difficult, really hard to do. It's here. I'm actually requiring, though, that you be here. And so he goes through several different things. You're not supposed to commit adultery, for sure. But I'm saying you're not supposed to even lust after a woman. Yeah, you know you're not supposed to murder somebody. I'm coming and saying you can't even get angry with somebody and insult them, right? And so he goes through, your expectations are here and you're not even meeting that. I'm giving you the expectation you need to be up here. So that goes through verse 48 and the rest of chapter 5. Then you get into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, it's going to be the first 18 verses there. It's this idea. When you do your righteous acts, when you go and be obedient to God, don't do it so that everybody sees. Don't go publicly pronouncing your righteous deeds, because then you just get the reward of people thinking you're awesome. But that's not what God wants. That doesn't make God happy. You want God to be happy with your righteous deeds. So don't do them out in front of everybody. Now, smack dab in the middle of that is a conversation about prayer. So he says, don't go out and pray loudly these long prayers that are real fancy in front of everybody to impress everybody. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer that you guys all know very well. That's where it is. It's right in the middle of that conversation of don't do your righteous deeds for everybody else to see. So then he moves on from verse 19 to verse 34. And the main idea here is store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So he just said, don't try to use religion to gain people's attention and gain good stuff in this life. It's not what it's about. You want to be gaining rewards in heaven. And so he talks about that in a number of different ways through the rest of chapter 6. Then he goes into chapter 7, and that's going to be the don't try to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own eye. He starts out with that, verses 1 through 6. Then he's going to say all the asking you will find, asking you will be given, seeking you will find, knock and the door will be open. He talks about that from 7 through 11. The golden rule, do unto others as they would as you would have them do unto you, is verse 12. Then he talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate. The narrow gate is hard to get to, but it leads to life. The wide gate is to destruction. That's verses 13 and 14. And then he's going to say you're going to know people by their fruits. That's verses 15 through 23. Verse 24 through 27 is build your house on a firm foundation rather than on sand. And then the conclusion, verses 28, 29. That is your real quick orientation to the content. This sermon, man, is jam-packed with highlight quotes, Twitter feed stuff. Like, this is stuff that you want to quote. This is stuff that you want to memorize. This is stuff that you want to know. And we're going to hit all of it. But for right now, I wanted to hit some real prominent summaries of the rest of the material. So there's certain verses in this sermon that are going to really summarize a lot of other content that what he's going to say. So let me go through some of these important ones. Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, you know those religious leaders, the guys that you're looking up to, the scribes, the Pharisees, unless you're more righteous than they are, you ain't getting in. It ain't happening. So that's a problem, right? Because the rest of all these people, the crowd, they're all looking at the scribes and Pharisees and like, oh, what they do is amazing. And they're doing awesome stuff. And he's saying, no. You need to do better than that. That's a huge deal. And so then he goes through a number of different ways that that's the case. And everyone just draws on the floor. They're shocked at what he's saying. Here's another one. Verse 48 of chapter 5. This is kind of the summary here. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, no. Jesus is telling you, you need to be perfect. Now, we'll qualify that later on. We'll explain how we deal with that. But yes, he literally says you need to be perfect. And you got to do business with that. What if I'm not perfect? What do I do? Well, later on, he's going to say you need to believe in me and trust that I can take care of your needs. You have a need. You're not perfect. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so that's a summary there of if you're trying to do righteous things to gain people's attention, to gain their love and affection, rather than God, you don't have a reward with God. That's a big summary. That's an important piece. Rather than doing that, chapter 6, verse 33, you'll probably recognize this one. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So rather than worrying about do people like me, what am I going to wear, how am I going to make money, all of that stuff, he's saying you need to seek first the kingdom of God, and then you will receive all these other things. Chapter 7, verse 12 is our last one. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. If you don't hear anything else today, hear that verse. That's the golden rule. If you want to summarize the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, here it is. Treat people the way you would want them to treat yourselves. So go out and do that. Be loving, be generous, be what you would want other people to be. Be that to other people. That's what Jesus has called us to do. All right, so sweet. That are some of the big summary passages. Now let me walk through some of the major themes that we're going to hit over and over and over again. He's got several themes that are going to be in several different places throughout the sermon, even though he's talking about different things. These themes keep popping up in multiple places. So number one, the biggest one starting out, the obvious one, is the role and responsibility of the Jews. Like if you want to summarize what this is about, this is a pretty good summary. This is what your job as a Jew under the old covenant is. This is the standard by which you need to be meeting for the kingdom of God. This is what's at hand. This is what's at stake, what Jesus is saying. Look, you guys want God to come back. You want God to promise to fulfill all those promises that he gave you. You want to get all the blessings. You want to get rid of the Romans. You want all those things to happen. You want God to be king. This is what you need to be doing. That's a really good summary of Sermon on the Mount. You have roles. You have responsibilities as Jews under the old covenant to obey the law. Let me tell you how you can actually do that. So that's one theme. Another theme would be the law. Obviously, it talks about the law and how that works. That's another theme. Here's a big one. He's going to say, look, if you are God's people, you don't look like the rest of the world. You're different. You're different. You are not like everybody else. Everybody else is under that curse that we talked about, but you are supposed to be blessed and a blessing. You're supposed to be different, and so you need to act different. You're not supposed to look like everybody else. And so that's going to come up in the Beatitudes. All the Beatitudes are like not what you would expect, the exact opposite of what the world would view. Then it's supposed, hey, you're the light of the world. Everybody else is in darkness, but you need to be light in front of everybody. And then he says, hey, you've heard it this way, and that's the way the world thinks about it. Yeah, as long as we're not murdering and committing adultery and doing things like that, we're fine, we're good. And he's like, no, you're held to a higher standard than that. He talks about the narrow gate versus the wide gate, right? Everybody, most people are going to the wide gate. You need to be in the narrow gate. And to be in the narrow gate, you need to be different. Another theme he talks about is the difference between inner spirituality and outer spirituality, the way it looks to other people, what people can see. Valuing, you need to value the inner spirituality of your heart. That's what's most important, not the image that everybody else sees. So he says, look, hey, it's one thing to murder people. No, your heart needs to not hate people. That's true spirituality. Hey, I'm not committing adultery. Fantastic, but what's happening inside your heart? Is your heart lustful? That's a problem. You need to have your heart be fixed. He talks about having your righteous deeds in front of people so that they praise you, and not doing that, doing your righteous deeds in secret so that the Father who sees in secret, he's the one that gives you the reward, not just trying to gain rewards from other people. He talks about a tree and its fruit, and if you are a good tree, then you bear good fruit. Good things come from your life. If you're a bad tree, if your heart is bad, it's dark on the inside, then you don't produce good fruit. Another theme that comes up is the kingdom of heaven, which is great, and hell, which is awful. You see this juxtaposed a lot throughout the sermon. It's going to come up a ton of times. The Beatitudes talks a lot about those, blessed are those for this, and then they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you want to be on that side. You want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then later on, he's going to talk about the kingdom of heaven is like being salt and being light to the world. And so you want to be that. But then if Saul loses his saltiness, he gets thrown away. And then he starts talking about and going through like, hey, if you have a heart that is angry and hateful, if you have a heart that's lustful, if you do all these things, then look out, hell's coming. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talks about that. The narrow gate leads to the kingdom of heaven. The wide gate where most people are is leading to hell. That's here in the sermon. He's even going to say, hey, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons and prophesy and do all these deeds in your name? And he's going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. And then it talks about hell happening right after that. This is all in the sermon here. So this is a major theme that's going to come up again and again and again. So right now, zone in with me. Here's why you need to pay attention to this sermon. Here's why. Because you need to be perfect. Otherwise, you're on the wide path headed towards hell. You have a need. Your friends, your family has a need. You have to be perfect. Now, let me fast forward. Let me answer how that happens. Here's how it happens. Jesus is perfect in your place. Jesus lives the perfect life. And so he gets that perfect. He gets it totally right. And so we take on his righteousness and then we give him this life. And so it's not about us having to meet that standard because Christ met the standard for us and then we get to take that. That's his solution. But right now in the sermon, all he's saying is you have to be perfect, otherwise you're heading to hell. And everyone's like, oh man, what are we doing here? What's going on? What do we got to do? That's part of the sermon though. Then he's going to say this, man, if you're on the outside, do whatever you got to do to get in. If you're on the outside, if you're not perfect, you got to do everything you can to get in. So again, let me fast forward ahead to what he's going to teach for you guys today. For you. All right, you've already been saved, many of you. If you're a Christian, you've already been saved. Fantastic. Let's go back to how we are supposed to live, though. Let's recall how we're supposed to live. He talks about, hey, if your hand is causing you to sin, you should cut it off. Where he's going to be going with that and what he's going to be saying is whatever it is that is causing you to sin, you need to deal with that. Here's what's causing you to sin, folks. The cause of your sin is your heart. Your flesh. And so you as a believer today, if you have accepted Christ, what that means is we ought to be sacrificing our flesh to death every day. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not to gain salvation anymore, but because we have salvation. That's what it means. That's how we respond. So that was a quick application for you guys today. Back on track. Here's another one that comes out really clear. There's a lot of stuff that's like, oh man, this is tough. I got to be perfect. Hell's here. We're talking about that. They're talking about this. Here's something that's positive. God's love and provision. God's love and provision is in every single piece of this sermon. He loves you. That's why he's telling you. Your friend that tells you you got something in your teeth loves you and doesn't want you to look like a fool. God here is coming and saying, this is what's wrong, this is what's wrong, because he wants you to be better. He wants you to live the right way. He wants you to end up in heaven with him. And so you see the love come up over and over and over again, and he's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to give you what you need. You see it in the Beatitudes. You see it with the secret deeds that you're supposed to do. You see it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgiveness of sins, deliver us from the evil. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven, things like that. So again, let me go over what those major themes were. I went through them fast. Seven major, this is amazing. He's weaving all of this stuff into one sermon. So seven different things here. Number one, the role and responsibility of the Jews. Number two, the law. Number three, God's people run counter to the world. We don't look like the world. We're different. Number four, having an inner spirituality rather than an outer spirituality. Number five, kingdom of heaven, good, versus hell, bad. Number six, man, if you're on the outside, do whatever you need to do to get on the inside. And number seven, God loves you. He's going to provide for you. Those are seven, there are more, but seven major themes that go throughout that. Woo, okay. Now we're at our final thoughts, final two things. I got two things to talk about here that are important. One is a perspective to have, and the other is an action to take. All right, so one, let's have a proper perspective on how we're going to look at this whole sermon. So, when you go through the sermon, you're going to notice that there's a huge and repeated emphasis on works. Works, 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 works. Do this, don't do that, don't do that. It's over and over and over again. It's everywhere. Like you look throughout that sermon, it's going to come up over and over and over again. You need to do works, need to do works, need to do works. And then as we talked about, there's also an emphasis on kingdom of heaven, getting in, hell, don't want to go there. So that begs the question, with all that talk about works, 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 getting into heaven versus not getting into hell, that begs the question, is Jesus preaching a works-based salvation? For those of you that know the rest of the New Testament, that's an important question. Because if you're looking throughout the rest of the New Testament, over and over and over again, we are not saved by our own works. But then we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's like all works. And it's all like, hey, to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you got to be this, and you got to be that, and you got to do this. And if you're doing this, you ended up in hell. So how do you marry those two conundrums? A lot of people look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, Jesus is teaching a salvation of works. But the rest of the New Testament says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So what do we do? How do we marry those two ideas? The answer to that question, is Jesus teaching salvation by works, is yes and no. So before you run out the door, let me explain what that means. Okay, here's what needs to happen for someone to be saved. For someone to get to heaven, yes, they need to have perfect works. But no, those don't have to be your works. So let me say it again. Everybody who gets into heaven gets in because of the work of Christ. The work, the righteousness of Christ that he lived and he sacrificed his entire life, that righteousness, that work that he accomplished is what gets anybody into heaven. No one gets into heaven other than that. So yes, Jesus is preaching salvation by works, namely his works. Now, what that also means is that it's not about your works. You do not get into heaven because of what you do. You don't get into heaven because you do good things. You don't get into heaven because you came to church every Sunday and you tithed money and you did this and you did that. And I taught a Bible study and I did that. Like none of that gets you saved. It's not your works that save you. All right? So again, this is why this is so important, understanding the context of what he's talking about. This is the first part of his message, but it's not the entire message. The first part of the message is, if you're not perfect, you don't get in. The rest of the message is going to fill in how you can be perfect by receiving his perfection rather than your own. I hope that's clear. I hope that I'm making that clear. But you can get caught in a real quagmire there where you're starting to think, I need to be these things, otherwise I'm going to hell. None of us is perfect. None of us is going to make that. That's not the case. That's not what it is. It's about Jesus being these things. It's about Jesus fulfilling them. Now, are we supposed to obey them then? Yes, but not to gain salvation, but because we have salvation. Anyways, we're going to hit that so many times you're going to get sick of hearing me say it, but it's in there, and so we're going to just preach that over and over and over again. Want to make sure that you understand that one. Okay, so that is the perspective to take. Here's the action to take. Folks, this sermon is brutal. It is brutal. It is going to hurt. It is not going to feel good. You're not going to enjoy it. You're going to be in pain. It is hard to go and look at this sermon because he takes a spotlight and shines it deep, deep, deep into your soul. And guess what? You've got some issues deep down there, and so do I. And so what that means is when you go to the sermon, when you're going to really look at it, it's going to be a painful process. It's not going to be easy. This is not a fun thing to be looking at, to go deep into my soul and say, hey, yeah, these are all the ways that I'm wrong and evil and wicked. But that's what it is. That's what it is. You're going to be required to go deep down and find all those things that you loathe about yourself. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to be courageous. I want you to be brave. I want you to go and be brave and face the darkness. Face those deepest parts of you that you don't like. Be brave. Go and actually look at who you are. Allow God Almighty to shine a spotlight on exactly who you are. And here's why. Because after you do that, when you allow yourself to really see yourself, you will see the truth. And the truth will set you free. Knowing who you are, knowing what's wrong with you, knowing why you make mistakes, knowing why you do evil, knowing what's wrong with your heart sets you free because you're not delusional. You're not listening to lies. You're not deluding yourself thinking everything's fine, everything's okay, everything's going well. No, you need to know exactly what's wrong with you. And here's what you're going to find when you go deep down. One of the biggest fears of going deep down is rejection. Right? Let's be honest. Like if you really go down and you open up all of that stuff and you show it out, you're afraid you're going to be rejected. Here's what the promise is. Those that go deep into their soul, they allow God to shine a light on the truth of who they are. Those that actually go and are brave enough to do that will be accepted by God. He will accept you, warts, sins, and all. All he's asking for you to do is own up to the truth. He wants you to be accepted, and he wants to accept you even in all of your problems. But the only way you get that, the only way you really get a true intimate relationship with God is by going deep down into that darkness where you are scared, you're afraid, you don't know what's going to be down there, you don't really know what's deep inside your heart. It could... think of it like as going into a cave and there could be a number of dragons in there. You don't know how bad they are. You don't know how awful it is. It's scary. But once you get down there, what you're going to find is that God loves you all the same no matter what's there. So, be brave. Be courageous. Come with me on this journey. Go deep into yourself so that you will find that God loves you in who you are. He has salvation waiting for you. He has solutions to your problems. He has solution to your pain and all that is. But it requires you to be brave and courageous. So as we go through this sermon, I pray that you allow yourself to be opened up to the Lord, to come to the light and allow him to see what is there. John talks about this in John chapter 3. Jesus is saying in verse 19 through 21, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." If you have something that's nasty, that's wrong, that's evil, and the light comes, it's going to expose it. And you don't want that because you hate the light. You don't want to be exposed. But here's what it says. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You have the possibility, folks, of having your deeds, your entire life, be manifested by God. That God would, he would cause all of the good things that you could do. How does that come? It comes by one way. You coming to the light and you accepting it. And you denouncing your evil deeds. That's what it is. So be brave. Be courageous. You don't know the glory God has waiting in store for you. And for those of you who are Christian and you've already done this, there's usually deeper levels you can go. I'm in a 3-4 year process where I've hit a new level and I'm like, oh, there's some more darkness there that I'm not letting God take care of. So you all have it, right? There's always levels that you can probably go with your sinfulness and your wickedness. Allow God to do that. For now, let me pray and then we're going to go to a time of communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Sermon on the Mount, that you've allowed us to understand the deep truths of who we are and the deep truths of who you are and what you have called us to. I thank you, God, that this is just the beginning of the story and this isn't the end of the story. God, thank you that your Son is perfect where we cannot be perfect. God, thank you so much that we don't have to achieve that level because there's no way that we would ever stand before you. We bow before you because you sacrificed your life to give us your righteousness, God. And so now we come to your table, remembering what you gave up to give us your righteousness, to give us your perfection, that without we would end up in hell. We would be on that wide path. We would end up in a gnashing of teeth and weeping. That's where we would end up. But you sacrificed your life for us. And so now we come to your table, Lord, and we ask that you would come, be present with us as we remember you and we praise you for what you've done. In your name, amen.